Julia Ward Howe heard this tune that was somewhat familiar to her outside of Washington, D.C., on Upton Hill, Virginia, in the fall of 1861. And she liked the tune, but she did not like the words. The tune originated as a folk hymn in the early 1800s in the oral tradition of the camp meetings that they would hold in the southern U.S. It was known as Canaan's Happy Shore. As the Civil War began, there were groups of soldiers who took the tune and changed the words to speak of a John Brown's body lying moldering in the grave while his soul continued on. As soldiers moved around and spent time preparing and involving themselves in military conflict, verses were added, variations were done to the tune. Sometimes they were nonsensical verses, sometimes they were irreverent. But always at the end, they would include the glory, glory, hallelujah of the original refrain to the hymn. Well, Julia Ward Howe, encouraged by a friend, wrote new words to the song in less than a day. And a few months later, she published it in a magazine called the Atlantic Monthly. The title of the hymn, as we know it, is the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And it really served as a way to galvanize the Union's perspective on the Civil War. The words intertwine eternal truths of God's judgment with the activity that was going on there in the Civil War. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. I have seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They have builded him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on. I have read a fiery gospel writ in burnished rows of steel. As ye deal with my condemners, so with you my grace shall deal. Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel, since God is marching on. And in between each of those verses, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory, glory, hallelujah, his truth is marching on. In spite of the overt post-millennial flavor of those words, it is a stirring reminder of the plans and the power and the purpose of God. The Spirit of God is even better exhibited as marching forward when we look at the church. When we see what God is doing in the church, how he's working in it, how he's working through it, we see progression, we see advancement, and that is continual advancement. It's inspiring to see God at work in the Acts of the Apostles. The passage we're going to look at this morning, the entirety of Acts chapter 12, really is a microcosm of the entire book. We see attack against the church. We see counterattack by God through the church. We see attack against the church and counterattack and victory through God and the church. As we look at God's work in the church, as we look at the story of the Acts unfold, don't get fooled into thinking this is a you win some, you lose some kind of battle. Don't get fooled into thinking that God's losing some battles, but he's winning more than he's losing, so the church is advancing. No, you understand in God's providence, everything is working together for good. Everything is working together for advancement. So even when you see something on the surface that looks like a lost battle, in reality, as God works in it and through it, he's advancing his cause. He's advancing his kingdom. We see the enduring strength of the church. By the Lord's mighty hand, we see the church as unwavering, as unrelenting, and undaunted. How does this relate to us, other than to fill our minds with a solid history of how the early church functioned and developed? Well, it relates to us because we're a part of the church. All those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are part of his church, universal. Sometimes you can look at your life and you can think, what's the Lord doing? I mean, does he know what's happening to me? You can look at the church and say, well, what's the Lord doing in the church? We hear about the expansion of other religions. We hear about the decline of popularity of the Christian faith in certain areas, certainly our own country. But when we take a spiritual evaluation of the battles we see, we know that not only those battles that we read about in the book of Acts, but the battles in our very lives, the day-to-day battles that we experience, the war that we're involved with, that spiritual evaluation allows us to discern what is happening in reality. And we're able to understand that as we look at the battles in our own lives, we're winning. It doesn't matter what's happening because we are God's children. He's working in us. Not in a name it, claim it, prosperity gospel sort of way, but in the fact that he's growing your soul. He's working in you, even through the most difficult and trying experiences. Even as your body decays, your soul is moving forward because God is working in you to mold you into the image of his son, Jesus Christ, 24/7. He's always at work. You are always advancing. And because the church is made up of individuals, the church always has God working in it, and the church is always advancing. You remember the account of Asaph we have in the Psalms. And Asaph himself really struggled for some time, seeing the wicked prosper and the righteous being mistreated. And he wondered, where's God? Is it really worth it to live righteously? And you know there, as he expresses poetically his experience, in the middle of that psalm, he says, until I went to the house of the Lord. Until he aligned himself with truth, he was unable to see what was going on spiritually. But when he got there, he realized, yes, God is working. God does have a plan. Everything is working according to his goodness. The Lord's plan is always moving forward. His kingdom is always advancing. The church marches on. And we see that together here in Acts chapter 12. Now we're just going to jump into verse 1 because of the challenge. And I'll let you in a little bit on the difficulty of teaching through the book of Acts. The stories are encountered so long, but they really do go together. And so you're always wondering, do I do the whole story at once or do I cut it in half? And half, it just leaves you hanging on the cliff there and you're not really grasping the full weight of the account that Luke is giving if you just stop in the middle. So we're going to do the entire account of Acts chapter 12. It's really unbreakable in that sense. So let's start and look at Herod persecuting the church. You have an outline in your bulletin and we see this beginning in verse 1. Luke writes for us, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them." Now what had happened just before? We had learned in the end of Acts chapter 11 about the church at Antioch and how they're progressing and they're developing and they're encouraged. But then there's a prophecy that comes that says there's going to be a famine that comes upon the whole world. And so the church in Antioch sends a financial gift to the church in Jerusalem. And then we read verse 1. At the same time, Herod is persecuting the church. And you see Luke contrasting the love that the church in Antioch has for the Jerusalem saints with the hatred that Herod has for the Jerusalem saints. About that time, Herod the king. Who is this man? This is Herod Agrippa the First. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. He's partly Jewish. He was very popular with the Jewish people during his reign, if we'll call it that. His title was King of Palestine, but it only lasted 3 years, from 41 to 44 AD. Later on, Herod Agrippa II will be the king of Judea. He will reign from 50 to 70, and we say that because Paul stands trial before Herod Agrippa II in Acts chapter 25 and 26. So Herod Agrippa I, this man, Luke says that he lays hands on some who belong to the church in order to mistreat them. The word mistreat is the Greek word kakao. It just sounds bad. It means to do something evilly, to do something wrong. It's more than just annoying. This is real persecution. It's been about 8 years since the persecution arose at Stephen's death. You remember we read about him earlier in the book of Acts? That persecution stopped when Saul, the lead persecutor, was converted to the faith. He would become the apostle Paul later. Now a new wave begins. It's described as mistreatment at the end of verse 1 there. And you can imagine scourging and imprisonment. The disciples simply were not popular with the Pharisees or the Sadducees. And Herod, because he wants to have favor with the leadership of the Jewish people, he wants to mistreat the church as well. The persecution sentiment would be strong here, because what's different between now and back when Stephen suffered martyrdom? Well, now the church had reached out to Samaritans. That's not going to sit well with the Pharisees or the Sadducees. And then, beyond all scope of reason in the leadership of the Jewish minds, the church reached out to Gentiles. And they're hearing about Peter's visit to Caesarea. They're hearing these things. Look at verse 2. And he, this is Herod, had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. So it didn't just stop at scourging and imprisonment. He actually had James put to death. James, the brother of John, this is one of the sons of thunder as they're described in the Gospels. Jesus had predicted the persecution against James back in Matthew chapter 20, verse 23, and John. You remember these two had interacted with Jesus? James is the first apostle to die, and John is the last apostle to die. We don't know why exactly he was martyred, why he was selected, and we don't know why there's so little information about his death given. Now, we do have, historically speaking, Clement of Alexandria saying that there was a Jewish man who made accusations against James, but then this Jewish man who had accused James falsely, he was converted. And he also was martyred at the same times that James was martyred. Now look at the response in verse 3. When he, again Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. Herod's actions were bringing applause from the Jewish leadership, and he was eager to appease them. They were his subjects, and the more he favored them, the more they obeyed him. And so he wanted to have a good relationship with them. You know, Herod, he built theaters for the Jewish people. He held games for the Romans under his authority. And so the motivation for Herod is garnering favor with the Jewish leadership. We don't know his own heart. We wouldn't say it's positive toward the Christians, but he seems to be politically motivated here. We're told the time of year when this happened at the end of verse 3. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. This would be 7 days of a spring feast immediately following the celebration of the Passover. Immediately, as we think about a faithful man suffering at the hands of the leadership there in Jerusalem, and the time of the year being the Passover, we think back to Jesus, don't we? It was the same time of year. About a decade previous, this was when Jesus was crucified. The city would be crowded with visitors. They were there to celebrate this most important holiday. Look at verse 4. When he, Herod, had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So these squads of soldiers are set over Peter. Precisely that word squads of soldiers is quaternion. It's a group of 4 soldiers. So there were four groups of four soldiers, a total of 16 men involved in guarding Peter. Four men would guard him at a time, and they rotated their shifts. It seems a little bit overkill, doesn't it? 16 men guarding one man. But remember, Peter was in prison earlier in Acts chapter 5, along with the other apostles, and they had escaped miraculously. And we're sure that the Jews and the Romans, the leadership there, weren't sure how that exactly happened, but they did not want that to happen this time. So they had 16 men guarding this one prisoner. Again, verse 4 says that Herod's intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. After that entirety of the 8-day festival was over, the unleavened bread, the Passover, everything's finished, he'd bring Peter out. And again, the similarity, as we anticipate what's going to happen next, the similarity to what happened to Jesus is in our minds. At this point, Peter is in an inner or lower prison cell, and the plan is to bring him up to the elevated place where the judgment seat stood and where Herod could pronounce a death sentence on Peter in front of all the people. He's motivated again to make them happy. And what a great choice in his mind to kill Peter, because he's the leader. He's the one who went to visit those Gentiles outside of Jewish custom. But the church fights back with prayer. Look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. You see, even though Herod is persecuting the church is marching forward. It knows what it needs to do here. It aligns itself with God, and it wields the most important weapon that it has, prayer. Now, we only have one verse speaking of what's going on here, but I want to draw out together five elements of prayer. Five elements of effective prayer that we see just in this one verse. Number one, it's specific. Effective prayer is specific. So Peter was kept in prison, back to verse 5, but prayer for him. Prayer for him. They weren't just asking for general blessing upon whatever's going on in the world. No, there was a specific need, and they went to God, and they lifted up Peter to God. When we go to God to prayer, we want to make the effort to ask specifically. And that is hard to do. You know, it takes more work to articulate something clearly with your mouth than it does just to generally say, God, do good. There's nothing wrong with that prayer at times. But effective prayer is very specific. You ask God exactly what you want him to do. What does James chapter 4 and verse 2 say? You have not because you ask not. Second element, enduring. This prayer is enduring. We see that in the words in the middle of verse 5. Prayer for him was being made. For you grammarians, this describes an ongoing action. It's not prayer was made in the past and it's done. No, it's ongoing. It was being made. When we get to verse 12, you'll see that they're still praying there. It's not that they prayed once, one person prayed for everybody, and then they went about their business because they had things to do. They had to-do lists. And even though Peter's in jail, well, we prayed for him once and God will do what he wants to do. No, it was enduring. It kept going. One person prayed, then another person prayed, then another person prayed. And did they pray the same things? Yeah, it's okay. They prayed the same exact things. They kept going to God, kept coming, kept going. Not in the terms of some kind of mantra, or not trying to earn God's favor by really trying hard so God would listen more. No, but by going through the endurance of effective prayer that God calls us to. Third element, intense. Effective prayer is intense. We see that just in the one word there toward the end of verse 5. Fervently. Prayer for him was being made fervently. You know who else prayed fervently? Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed fervently. Same word. That God would take that cup from him. We're called to love each other fervently. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. The Greek word is ekteno, and it means to strain or to stretch. This takes effort. Specific, enduring, intense, fourth, unified. Prayer for him was being made fervently by the church. This is a crisis for the church. James is already killed. Now Peter is the next victim. The next morning he'll be killed unless God intervenes. The Spirit is working in individual members of the church to put it on their heart to be involved in this prayer meeting. And so everybody gathers together and they're united. This is not just one segment of the church. It's not just the leadership and everybody else saying, well, we're busy in the leadership, but they'll do it. It's not just the women because they can last longer in their prayers than the men can, so just let the women pray. It's everybody praying. It's a unified effort. We see that in the simplicity of how Luke describes it. Prayer being made fervently by the church. They're all there. Finally, fifth, effective prayer is Godward. I know it's simple. The last two words, to God, in verse 5. And you think, well, who else are they going to pray to? Simple, but vital. God is the only one to whom we should ever pray. There are no saints to go through. There are no other mediators to go through to get to God. There are no angels that are worthy enough because they're just creatures as magnificent as they are. We go directly to God. God has allowed us, because of Jesus Christ and what he's done, to march straight into the Holy of Holies, because in Christ we have the perfect sacrifice. And God looks at us in Christ and allows us access into the Holy of Holies. Imagine the Old Testament tabernacle setting. There are barriers everywhere. There are barriers among the nations. Only Israel is involved. There are barriers among Israel. Only the Levites can get real close to the tabernacle. There are barriers to the tabernacle itself. There's a fence all around it. There's a tent. There's an outer portion, and then there's an inner portion. There are barriers among the Levites because only one guy can go in, the high priest. There are barriers for that high priest because he can only go in on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. What does Jesus do? He opens all of that. And now you and I, imagine yourself marching in there in Old Testament Israel and saying, excuse me, excuse me, excuse me, getting past all the Levites, the high priest saying, I'm going in right now, I need to talk to God. That's exactly what Jesus has allowed you to do. You go right into the Holy of Holies and you offer up your prayers to God. That's humbling. But it also produces in us a boldness. Like Hebrews says, go in there boldly. Not because of you, but because of Jesus. So the church fights back with prayer. Now, third, the Lord breaks Peter out of prison. Look at verse 6. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Peter's at peace. He's sleeping. He's going to die the next day, and he is asleep. He shows confidence here, complete trust in God, understanding that principle that the Puritans put to words, all men are immortal until their work is done. Peter didn't know what was going to happen. He knew if he had more work to do, he would live somehow. He knew if his work was finished, he would die the next day, because that is how God operates. So he's sleeping and he's chained. Two chains are described, one chain fastened to each soldier, and Peter's sitting there sleeping in prison. Look at verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. As suddenly as the angel appeared to the shepherds out watching their sheep on the night of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, he appears here. This is the second time an angel appears to help Peter escape from prison. Acts chapter 5 describes the first time. So the angel appears and he wakes him up. The guards changed station at midnight, 3 and 6 a.m. as we think about the nighttime. So we would think as when the angel did this, sometime between 12 and 3 or sometime between 3 and 6. And the chains just fell off. And the soldiers are somehow unaware. Verse 8. The angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." In other words, get dressed. We're leaving. You don't get the sense that this is a hurried flight. They're not in a rush trying to flee, chasing guards. But they're not lolling either. And so Peter does what he's told, verse 9. And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. You remember Peter had previously seen a vision of the sheet coming down out of heaven. And so he was experienced with this vision idea. And he knows God can break him out of prison if he wants to. It's happened before. But at this point, he was sleeping. And then he's experiencing all these events. So he's moving through the experience. And he just kept on thinking about moving through this experience. Perhaps he's wondering what the meaning of this vision is going to be. You remember he had the sheet from heaven vision, and he had it multiple times, and he was thinking about what does it mean? And so maybe he's thinking, I got to figure out what this vision means as I'm experiencing it. Verse 10, when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So he gets past the two guards. Perhaps one is at the door of his cell and the other is at the gate leading out into the street. It opens for them by itself. This is just God choosing to do something directly himself. Sometimes he uses people to accomplish his will. Sometimes he uses supernatural beings like this angel to accomplish his will. But ultimately he can do anything he wants directly himself. And he does that with this gate. And then the angel departs. These angels are so sudden. They're just there and then they're gone. They're definitely efficient in their working. In contrast to the cultural picture of angels at harps, or playing at harps on clouds, doing nothing, we see angels biblically active and efficient. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, stop right there. More precisely, the words say, when Peter became present in himself. And you think, okay, what does that mean? And we are limited here because human language is trying to capture something that's occurred supernaturally. It's like a little child trying to communicate something and they can only speak a few words and they're trying their best to say what they want to say, but they're not able to, and you're trying to understand what they're saying. So we look at this as Luke is describing it. Peter came to himself. He was in a dazed condition during the escape. In addition to the supernatural element, you know what it's like to be woken up in the middle of the night, right? You know that dazed is a great word to describe some of you as you wake up in the middle of the night wondering what's going on, where am I, what time is it? So you add that measure of being dazed to the supernatural events that are going on here. Peter coming to himself, that makes sense. He came to himself. Verse 11 goes on. He said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. So he knows he's been rescued physically through a supernatural event. He is free now. The Jewish people were expecting, like ravenous wolves, the death of this man the very next morning. Verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. He realizes what's going on. He's standing out there in the middle of the street. He takes the details of his circumstances into account, and he comes to a decision. He's free, but he's in the street. He's alone. He must go somewhere. He comes to the decision to go to the house of Mary. Now, this is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. This is not Mary, the sister of Martha from Bethany. This is not Mary Magdalene. This is not Mary, the wife of Cleopas. This is not Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. This is Mary, the mother of John Mark, as Luke describes her. There are a lot of Marys in the Bible. We are introduced to this young man, John Mark, and he will play a prominent role in the first missionary journey, which is written about in the next chapter. This John Mark is also the author of the Gospel of Mark. He will spend much of his time with Peter doing ministry later on. Now, Mary may have been a widow with the means to own a house that was large enough to hold this group of believers. Some believe that this place where the disciples are praying together is the same location of the upper room where they were all gathered before Pentecost. And the reasoning for that is because Peter goes to the house of Mary, and you wonder what's in his mind to make him go to the house. He knew they would all be there. How did he know they would be there? Well, it must have been a common activity of the church to meet at Mary's house. So they're all gathered together, and what are they doing? They're still praying. All that the Lord was doing with Peter and the angel and the prison cell, the church is active praying at the same time, apparently all night. Fourth, we have Peter reporting to the church beginning in verse 13. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Picture this, a small outside door, the entrance to the house from the street, and there being a courtyard of some form that entered into the house proper. Rhoda, her name means rose, and she is known, I guess, for eternity for a humorous action. Look at what she does. When she recognized Peter's voice, this is verse 14, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. So she hears his voice, perhaps she can't see through the gate, and quick action is needed. But she doesn't unlock the gate, she leaves him there. Emotion takes over, she's so excited, she wants to go tell everybody that Peter's there, and so she leaves him there, and she goes back into the house. Luke tells us she ran in and announced Peter's presence there. She interrupts the prayer meeting. I like this because it reminds us that they're just acting like family, because they are a family. You see, in the church, a servant girl stands on the same ground as a prince, and so she feels comfortable coming into this meeting of all these people, men, women, young people, important people, people of the community who have come to the faith, and she just interrupts them because she's part of the family, and they accept it. The interruption, not her statement at first. Look at verse 15. How do they respond? They said to her, "You are out of your mind." You see the irony there. They don't believe her. What they really don't believe is that the Lord is answering their prayers. So they've just been interrupted for praying that Peter would be released. They're told Peter's outside the gate, and they say, "No, he's not. You're out of your mind. You're crazy. I mean, we're praying these things, but that can't happen." Reminds us of the man who tells Jesus, "I believe, but help my unbelief." That really does capture all of us when we enter into our times of prayer with the Lord, right? We want to ask for the impossible, but we need the faith to do so, and we need the faith to believe he can do it, and we need the faith to believe that he will do it. Lord, help our unbelief. So they're praying all night for his release, and he's released, but in their defense, they can remember that Stephen, well, he was martyred, and James, well, he was martyred just recently. Many others had likely died during this persecution and during Saul's persecution. But Rhoda will not be dissuaded, middle of verse 15, but she kept insisting that it was so. Confident assertion. She stuck to her story. And you can see the back and forth here in the words kept insisting. It wasn't just a one sentence. It was, Peter's here. No, he's not. Yes, he is. I just heard him. No, he's not. That's impossible. No, he's really outside the gate. They're going back and forth, back and forth. And then Luke tells us they kept saying at the end of verse 15, it is his angel. What are they talking about there? Well, it was a popular Jewish belief that each person had a guardian angel. And this angel could assume the visible appearance of the person to whom he was connected. You have a little bit of scriptural support for this idea, just in general, in a vague sense, Daniel chapter 10, verse 21, Matthew 18, verse 10. The point is not that we get into a discussion about guardian angels here, but just to understand why they would say that. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. He's being patient, right? And you see the activity going on here. There's much activity going on. Rhoda's defending herself. The group of the church there accusing her of not telling the truth, that she's crazy, she's out of her mind. Peter's knocking at the door. All this is happening. Middle of verse 16, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Their prayers were answered, but they're still amazed. And that's okay. Even when our prayers are answered, often it astonishes us, right? Sometimes we're astonished because of the wonder of the outcome. We're amazed that it just actually happened. Like, this really happened. I've been praying for this for a long time with intensity, ongoing, unified with other people helping me pray along these lines. I'm going to God. I'm going boldly, and it actually happened. And we're just amazed that it happened. There are times that we are amazed at the intricacy and the beauty of the details that God used to make it happen. It's not just the event that the prayer request was answered. It was how God answered it. And we are just amazed at what he did, the people he used, the circumstances that had to be just right, the timing that had to occur just when it did for all these things to come together and the prayer to be answered. And we're just overwhelmed. And then there are times we're just amazed and humbled because we realize, hey, I was on the same page with God. I was praying rightly. We weren't sure. We had some faith, but we didn't have complete faith. And we prayed, and God answered the prayer, and we just say, wow, I got to be involved with that. Not that God came and aligned himself with me, but that I was aligned with God in what he wanted to do. Verse 17, they're amazed, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he, this is Peter, described to them how the Lord led him out of the prison. He's describing what's going on. There's an atmosphere of the din of surprise. People are commenting to each other. They're thinking out loud. There's loud exclamations of joy. Peter has to quiet them down. He gives the details of what just occurred. And at the end of verse 17, he said, report these things to James and the brethren. Then he left and went to another place. James is obviously not present at this meeting. Not everyone in the church can meet in one place. Many in the church had scattered already outside of Jerusalem. But those who were left likely wouldn't fit in one place. Perhaps the leadership of the church is in a different location, secretly, for protection. Just as likely, it could be that the leadership of the church is elsewhere engaged in ministry or mission work. Now, we have to talk about this man named James, because in your mind you're thinking, I thought James was just martyred at the beginning of the chapter. Well, this is James, the Lord's half-brother, the author of the Epistle of James, different from James and John, the two brothers, the sons of thunder. This is James, the Lord's half-brother, who didn't believe in him during Jesus' earthly life, but only came to faith after Jesus was resurrected. James is a leading elder in the church in Jerusalem. We'll read about him more in Acts chapter 15. Paul even calls him an apostle in Galatians chapter 1, even though he's not one of the 12. So Peter says, report this to the leadership. And then we're told he left and went to another place. The location is concealed from us. Likely the location was concealed from Herod Agrippa as well. We just don't have the details, and Luke doesn't give us any more details. Likely we would think this is outside of the city. He'll come back to the city in Acts chapter 15 for the conference there. Luke doesn't follow Peter's ministry any further. He's going to begin focusing on Paul in the next chapter. Some believe that Peter went and spent time at Rome. As we said before, his ministry was connected to John Mark. Later on, he'll be at Antioch, and he may have also spent time in Asia Minor from 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. Well, meanwhile, back among the Romans, we see verse 18. Now, when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. Likely all 16 soldiers are agitated. They are wondering how in the world he's gone. And they have no physical marks on them. There are no bruises or cuts on how he fought his way past them. They're wondering, how did the chains come off him? How did he get his chains off? We put those chains on tight. And how did he take those chains off in the middle of the two of us, the two guards who were sitting on either side of him? How did he get past the cell door? How did he get the cell door open? And what was the guard doing there who was guarding that door? And then how did he get past the outer gate? These questions were more than just curiosity for these men. They were responsible for Peter. Verse 19, when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards. He questioned them thoroughly. This is a forensic scene. Herod's acting like the detective. What happened? What did you do? Did you fall asleep? How did he get out? Not believing anything that they were saying because they had no answers to give him. But you can imagine the questions. And they had no reply. All they could say to everything that Herod would ask would be, I don't know. We have no idea. So in the middle of verse 19, Herod ordered that they be led away to execution. This was ordinary Roman routine. You don't have to look at Herod as especially cruel here, although he may have been, but this is what they knew they deserved. They had the prisoner. They were supposed to watch him. They did not. They knew that that was punishable by death. End of verse 19. Then he, this is Herod, went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. We now come to the last element of our story. The Lord executes Herod. Verse 20. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him. And having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. What's going on here? Herod has hostility toward these Phoenicians. Phoenicia belonged to Syria, and Herod was not in authority over Syria, but still he could cause them difficulty. We don't know the details of why he was angry. But the people came to Blastus, his chamberlain, which is the man who would watch over his bedchamber or bedroom, and they were able to win him over. They could have won him over with argument, but likely it involved money, giving him a bribe. as large commercial cities, Tyre and Sidon, they were on the coast of the Mediterranean there. And they would receive grain and fruit from Palestine and then ship it in other places, and they would earn their money that way. So Herod could have cut off the supply chain between the two regions. And so they're motivated to make peace with him. So they win over the king's servant. They're all together there. Verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The festival is uncertain, tying together historical facts. Some think that this is in honor of the emperor of Rome's safe return from a trip. Others think it has to do with his taking of a city, celebrating the victory there, or it could have even been the celebration of his birthday. This is what Josephus says in his historical explanation of this event. Luke tells us he's wearing royal apparel. He's decked out. Josephus tells us that his robe was made entirely of silver. Silver tissue-like. And you can imagine the sun shining on him, standing there in the rostrum or sitting there, the brilliant reflection that came from him. And he gives a speech. And this is a memorable speech. Look at verse 22. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And they're crying this out over and over, so they didn't wait till the very end and give some minor applause. As he's speaking, the emotion in the crowd begins to well up. They see his appearance, they hear his words. He must have been quite a speaker. And they're moved, and they cry out the voice of a God. They're not thinking he is the supreme being, but they're looking at him as a pagan deity. He's calling out to him, trying to gain his favor. This is pleasing to Herod's vanity, and so he absorbs it all. Verse 23, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. So an angel of the Lord strikes him. Angels of the Lord are busy in this chapter. We think about Nebuchadnezzar when this occurs. You remember Nebuchadnezzar was struck because of his pride back in Daniel chapter 4. He wasn't struck to the point of death, but he was struck with a serious psychological ailment that impaired him for years. Here, Luke tells us, as only a doctor could, that he was eaten by worms and died. That description is only found here in the New Testament. There are others in history who are described similarly regarding the ways that they passed on. Josephus says Herod lingered for 5 days and that his rotting flesh produced worms. He was carried out of the theater a dying man and didn't make it even a week. We have here the epitome of Proverbs 16:18, don't we? Pride comes before the fall. Well, as all this is occurring, the church is marching on. Luke gives us a summary of the church continuing forward there in verses 24 and 25, the last two verses of the chapter. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. In spite of the opposition, in spite of the persecution, the Lord in his sovereignty is prospering the church. And again, even that phraseology, in spite of, it's more because of. Just like the spread of the gospel occurred because of Stephen's death, not in spite of Stephen's death. God used it to work everything together for good. And so the word of God continues to spread. You can't stop it. It just keeps going and going and going. Luke gives the same kind of summaries over in Acts chapter 13, then Acts chapter 19. He just puts in the middle of his account of the developing church these reminders. By the way, the word of God kept spreading. It just kept going. Now we have verse 25. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. We're introduced to him earlier in the account. These two verses, they're so brief. And again, we get used to it because God's always victorious. So no matter what's going on, as Luke summarized what's happening, these are going to be the words he would use. In fact, you could fill the chapters of Acts with all sorts of events, any number of activities that were going on, and the summary would still be the same. The church continued to march on. Next week, we move into the Apostle Paul's ministry and what is known as the first missionary journey. And we'll see the church there continue forward. As Jesus promised, I will build my church. Let's pray.